We do want to remember these today who are in the hospital. We think of Tim today. We pray that these antibiotics would take care of this infection and that he would be brought back to health soon. Thank you that Brother Norman seems to be making some progress. And Lord, we know that you have the power to heal him and to stop this bleeding on his brain. And we pray that you would do that, Lord, and that he would be brought back to health and do a mighty work in his body, we pray. Think of Brenda today. Lord, I pray that through all of this, you'd give the doctors wisdom in the treatment and use the family, even as Willie was talking to me this morning. And they have so many opportunities to share the gospel with folks as they're waiting for treatments and things. And just guide and direct. And may you be glorified in this whole process, we pray. Think of Patty Eggers with cancer as she's starting her treatment now. And for Travis Lawrence, we pray that his face would heal properly and there'd be no more cancer. Do a healing work in his body. For Geraldine Peters as she's fallen and broken her shoulder. And Lord, she needs a healing touch from you, and I pray you do a work in her life. Pray for Bella today as she has the flu, and I know others in our church who are sick today. We pray that you would touch them and bring them back to health. Think of Bob's brother Jeff there in the hospital, that you do a work in his life. And just minister to him there in the hospital. God, we pray that you touch all of these. And then, Lord, we've come now to study your word. And we pray that you'd use Brother Graham in our hearts and our lives, God, to make us more like you, to change us, and to help us to do what you would have us to do. Bless this time now as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, well, I didn't know I'd have a chance to speak to everybody again this morning, but I'm glad to be back and glad you're here too. We're going to go to the book of Ephesians and talk about the church. Last Sunday night when I preached, I kind of made reference to some of the principles I'd like to talk about this morning, so it's a little bit of a continuation. Ephesians chapter 1 through 6, though it has many practical applications, and though there's some great biblical themes here that we could spend a long time studying, is also, in my opinion, a thesis on the church. It's written to describe the church and to explain the church and to give us doctrinal teaching about the church. And when you speak about the church, you have to understand that in the New Testament, there are two ways in which the church is described. Almost all the references to the church in the New Testament deal with the local church. They deal with a body of believers in some specific location that was gathered together in an organized manner to worship God and to preach the Word of God and to teach and to disciple and to win other people and to minister one to another and to glorify God in that location. We call that often the local church. We here this morning are a local church. We represent Christ here in our community, and we're gathered here this morning. You're here today to hear the Word of God taught and preached, and to glorify the Lord and worship Him. But also in the book of Ephesians, as in a few other places, on a few rare occasions, the word is used in a more general sense. And sometimes theologians use this expression, the universal church. And it's a little bit scary for people sometimes to think about that. But we're not trying to teach anything odd or unusual. It's just it's a way of identifying the body of believers saved by grace, by faith in Christ, since Christ came, since His death, burial, and resurrection. All of the believers since that time of Christ's first advent here who have come to know Him in saving faith, and they make up the mystical body of Christ. And so we call it sometimes the mystical church or the invisible church or the universal church. Now, I'm going to go back to this in a little while. So if anybody, I grew up in a church that didn't believe in the invisible church or the universal church. And so I don't want anybody to panic when I say that, because it's not the emphasis of the New Testament. We'll come back to that in just a little while. But the book of Ephesians makes very clear that at times we're talking about something beyond a local church. We're talking about something that is identified and is illustrated over and over again in the book of Ephesians. And so what I've done today, and I'll flash it up here on the screen hopefully, or Mike will if he stays awake for the rest of the lesson. If it delays any, we'll know what happened. What we're going to do is we're going to look for biblical illustrations of the church. And each of these illustrations lets us know something about what we are and our relationship to Christ.
And so the title here, The Mystery of God. Now, I touched on this Sunday night. I don't want to go into detail, but about 9 times in the book of Ephesians, there's a reference made to the mystery of God. We talked 1 Timothy chapter 3, we talked about the mystery of God. But here, this mystery specifically, and as I referred to it Sunday night, is about the church. But almost 9 times in this church, in this book alone, Paul makes reference to this mystery. So we'll talk about that more. We might go ahead and take us to the next screen. This word mystery means, and here's our definition, right? It is something previously concealed. Now, we think of the word mystery, and if you're reading a mystery book, then you don't know what's going to happen until the end, unless you're like my wife, who reads the last chapter first to decide whether she wants to read the book or not. She said, if it doesn't have a good ending, I don't want to read it. Well, you're not that way, I hope. But a mystery is not something spooky or scary. A mystery is simply this, in Bible terms, it's something we didn't know about in the past, and now divinely revealed to us through the Holy Scriptures. And the church is one of these great mysteries. There's the mystery of godliness we talked about last week. But we're here speaking about the illustrations of the church. So since Mike's here on this next page, give us another click, Mike. And we find here that the church is an organism. There are a number of... Go down to the chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 22. Talking here about the church and its position in Christ. And then in verse 22, it says, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." I put up here the word organism. We're speaking here about a human body. That's the illustration that's used here. And then over and over and over again, it's one of the most common illustrations in the New Testament. Paul likes to use the idea of the human body to represent the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you will, take your leave your finger there in Ephesians and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 also has the same illustration, but let's just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 are three verses. Three chapters that deal very specifically with gifts of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people are confused about this today. But if you'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it becomes very clear that Paul is talking here about something that he does in the believers that binds them together through the Holy Spirit and then puts them to work for the glory of God. But look at verse 12 in chapter 12. 12 and 13. I always like to take a few minutes just or a minute or two just to touch the base here, lest there's any confusion. For as the body is one, now the illustration here is the human body. For as the body is one, has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? But if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If one the whole were hearing, where of the smelling? And now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. Amen, Daniel Ryan says. Good. So here's the illustration. Every member of the body of Christ has a necessity. Go ahead and click it there, if you will, Mike. Every member is necessary. The body of Christ isn't made up of a few superstars, you know, the pastors and the evangelists and the bus captains and maybe the Sunday school teachers. No, listen, the body of Christ is made up of a multitude of members, every member being necessary. Paul makes it a point to say, he says, some of these members maybe look like they're less honorable. Some of these members of the body look like they might be even unimportant. But the fact of the matter is every member is necessary. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells us how we get into that body of Christ. He says that for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now, this baptism by the Holy Spirit, sometimes people say, well, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? And my answer is yes. When did it happen? When I was saved, the moment I received Christ as my Savior, the Holy Spirit baptized me, immersed me in the body of Christ. At that moment of my salvation, I became a member of Jesus' body. And it's a spiritual baptism that takes place. Romans chapter 12 gives us much of the same illustration. But we won't spend any more time because we've got a long ways to go this morning in the book of Ephesians. But the first point that we have to understand is that you are a member, a necessary member of the body of Christ. The question I ask myself, the question you ask yourself, how do I fit into this scheme? God says I'm necessary. And if I'm necessary, there's something I need to be doing. Okay, Mike, let's go on to the next one now. Now, there's actually more illustrations given in the book of Ephesians than we're going to have time to get to this morning. And here's a handsome family there. I got them off the internet. I think that girl's belly button is showing on the right side. But it's not really. That's a stripe and that's a button, okay? So just want to make you clear, nobody's confused around here. I don't want to send any wrong signals. But this is the family, Mike. Give us the word there on the top. And Ephesians chapter 2, going back to Ephesians now, we've got another illustration. And boy, isn't this an illustration that we all see time and time again. But let's look at verse 19 of chapter 2. Paul here talking about another illustration we're going to use in just a second, and are built upon the 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. It says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The church is a family. Now, I don't have to tell you that because probably the most common illustration of the church is the idea of a family. I mean, what do we call each other here? You say, brother. I mean, it's very convenient. If you pick their name, you can always say, brother, good to see ya. I don't know if that was on purpose or not. When we get to heaven, we'll probably remember their names. But we use that expression because that's what we are. Brother, sister, we are members of the family. Father, God is our Father. The old hymn, God is our Father, Christ our brother, and we're brethren in the family of God. It's the most common. We're a brotherhood of saints. We don't have a pope and an archbishops and cardinals or any other birds. We have a fraternity of brothers and sisters who are under God our Father working together. The illustration is so common we ignore it. We forget about it. We sometimes forget the significance of this relationship we have in the family of God. Well, if we're a family, what's the point? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, let's back up just for a minute and read about this family. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Now the ones that were far off are the Gentiles, the people who had no relationship to God in the Old Testament, and them that were nigh, near, that's the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. I almost added another illustration here, that we're citizens of a nation. 1 Peter says that we're a holy nation. So there's another illustration we won't get to this morning. But the emphasis here is this household of faith. So the emphasis here, Mike, go ahead and click it again, is that we're near. We're brought near. Now, many of you spent time with your family over Christmas. We had the blessing of having everybody together. Jenny and Katie drove down from Baltimore. Ryan came up. We stayed at Nathan's house, and we had a crowd. And then we all went down, well, we were all going to go down to Mom and Dad Schubert's, except that they all got sick one after another, and we didn't all make it down there. But why do you want to be with family? Well, hopefully it's because you just feel close. There's something special about family. I call my brothers. My two brothers were together in New York City and called by Skype, and we saw each other and looked each other in the eye and made that connection again. It's because, you know, we grew up together, we fought together, we do all kinds of things together, but we just feel close. We even have a way of describing, you know, we'll say, well, he's a near relation, he's a distant relation. You know, he's my first cousin, he's my near relation, he's my second, third, fourth, fifth cousin, and I don't even know which part of the family he belongs to. But we are near, we're brought near, and the body of Christ is brought near by the blood of Jesus. Mike, go ahead and take us to the next illustration. And we're also in Ephesians chapter 2, the very same, almost the same verse that we just finished up with. As Paul is talking here, I think it's interesting. It's as though Paul begins to just throw out illustrations here and they pile up one on another, and to a certain extent he almost even mixes them up a little bit. The church is such a unique thing. Revealed to us, hidden in the past, unknown to the Old Testament saints, but revealed now to us in the New Testament scriptures. And now the other illustration is this illustration of a building. Now I know, and I've said it a million times, the church is not a building. I was wrong. The church is a building. Now this building isn't the church. Sometimes we say, well, I'm going up to the church. And what you mean is you're going to get in your car and you're going to go up to the building where the church meets. But the fact is, and here it says in inspired scripture, verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We are a building. We're the building of God. Now, we're a spiritual building. And in verse 21, it says we're a temple. Mike, give me a temple there. Okay. In Revelation, the Bible says that those that are faithful in the city of one of those cities will be a pillar in the temple of God. Well, here we are making up the temple of God. But it's interesting, a temple we think of as a place of worship and a place of glorifying God. That's all true. But also this temple, Mike, give us the other one there, is also, the Bible says here, a habitation. It's not just that we make up this mystical union of people where God is worshiped. Listen, we're the place God lives. Now, I love the church here. I've always loved this church. Ever since, before I came to this church, I loved this church. Renee and I were talking about our first trip up here to Candidate, May of 1903. No, 78, I think it was, 1978. On the way up, driving through Rice's Bend, I fell in love with Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church. I hadn't even gotten there yet. It was beautiful, spring in the mountains, and we were driving a little car with stick shift going through the mountains. I got tired of that after a while, but it was the first trip, you understand. And before we even got there, just in my heart, I thought, oh man, I'm going to love this church. And of course we did. We got here and we loved it. Now I love this church, but I don't want to stay in the building all the time. Isn't it great when you get home, you walk in the door and you're like, oh, I can relax now. Take the tie off. You know, I can be myself. Well, the Bible says that the church is a habitation of God. It's where God dwells. We are His building. Now, Mike, give us the word there, okay? I think there's a word to come up. No, there's not a word to come up. We'll go on. But the word that I meant to put up there is the word function. Now, when we make up a building, you can't substitute. Now, this is a nice building here. I remember when we put these new, I don't think I was here, but I remember when it happened, you put the new windows in. But you can't substitute doors for windows. I mean, not real conveniently. Sometimes we do in Brazil, but not conveniently here. We have a place in one of our churches in the very back that we keep it locked because if you open the door, you'd fall three stories to the ground. But it makes a nice window. You know, it's got a part that moves and we meant to put stairs. We just never got that far. We were afraid people would break into our church, so we left it all. But in most buildings, you don't substitute windows for doors. You know, doors are for doors and windows are for windows. And walls are for walls. And, you know, you put things where they belong because every part of the church has a function. God talks about here, Paul talks about the foundation, which is Christ Jesus. There's a foundation, Christ Jesus, the chief cornerstone. And built upon this chief cornerstone is the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The church is built upon the teaching of the apostles. The basis of the New Testament church is not, and be careful to understand what I'm saying, is not the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament is illustrations and teaching, tells us about God. There's all kinds of important things. It's all inspired. The Old Testament is important to our faith. But the New Testament gets its doctrine and gets its practice from essentially the New Testament. And we can really even say not even the Gospels as much as the epistles. 1 Timothy says, this is written that you might know how to behave yourself in the house of God. The gospel message, the revelation of Christ, his first advent came. The book of Acts is history to tell us what happened. But we don't determine our doctrine in the church based upon the history of the book of Acts, because that was a historical period. Things happened then that never happened again and weren't intended to happen again. We don't do things that Jesus did in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we do the things that we were instructed to do in the epistles. And so the New Testament, the church of God, is built upon what? The doctrine of the apostles and the prophets. And specifically, the prophets were inspired men that were given a message to the church. Okay, we're on the organization. Not only is the church an organism, not only is the church what time do we finish here? Quarter till, right? Okay. Don't want Jody to get mad at me today. Okay. The church is not only an organism, it's not only a family, it's not only a nation, which we didn't talk about in detail. It's not only a building, but the church is also an organization. And here we go to chapter 4. If we wanted to, we could take some time in chapter 3 talking about the mystery. Many of those verses that deal with the mystery of the church are found in chapter 3. As a matter of fact, just to clarify that, verse 3 of chapter 3, Paul says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So you see very clearly the biblical definition of a mystery. But we're going on to an organization. So it might give me the picture there. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is a great passage of Scripture. But here is just an illustration of a organizational chart. You know, you got the presidents, you got the vice presidents, you got the secretaries, you got the salesmen, you got everybody on their place in the chart, and everybody likes to know where they belong. Well, the church is an organization, and it talks about it briefly here in Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 11 and 12. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, this is just a quick reference that in the church there are people that hold different offices. These are actually spiritual gifts. If you read the context, these are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are three different lists of spiritual gifts given to us in the New Testament. In one of them, the gifts are abilities, divinely given abilities. In one of the lists, they are ministries that people use their abilities, God-given abilities, to perform. And in this place, the gifts are people. You are a gift of the Holy Spirit to Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church. But here is given a list of different ministries that these people perform. And we have pastors, we have teachers, evangelists, etc. Well, in other places, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the two officers of the church given, and that is the bishop or the pastor, same office, different words, and the deacons. The only two offices that exist for a church, biblical offices, are these two, the pastor and the deacons. Well, that's part of an organizational chart. And so we find that the church is an organization. In Titus, we find, again, the references to pastor and to deacons. In Acts chapter 6, the selection of deacons is given to us in its historical context. But, an organization can be any kind of thing, right? I mean, a church is an organization, and it's not just an organization, but it is an organization. I mean, thank the Lord that we're all here today, and somebody was here this morning to turn the heat on before you arrived. Well, why did that happen? Well, because there's an organization. And somebody was here to make sure this week that the correspondence got answered. And somebody was making visits. And somebody was studying lessons. And somebody was paying bills. Well, all that is in reference to an organization. But an organization exists for a purpose. It has a goal to carry out. Go ahead, Mike, and give us the word there. It's the same goal. Now, your organization could be a team. Your organization could be a company. But everybody that works for the company and everybody who's on the team needs to have one goal and be working toward that goal. Now, SAD is the company or the team or the church in which people are not on the same page and working to achieve the same goals. Ephesians chapter 4 gives us a little rundown on the goals of the church. This is a great passage, and it's good to read occasionally. Ephesians chapter 4, let's start, with verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And this is, you might say in a nutshell, what the church is about. Boy, it's terrible when churches fight among themselves. Nobody likes to be around conflict. Sometimes in our homes we have conflict. Sometimes you can't always avoid it. But here Paul is describing what God's plan for the church is. We have a unity. We have a union. And it's not the union based on the fact that somebody stands up in the front and hits everybody on the head who doesn't agree. That's one way to maintain unity. Oh, I don't like what you said. Pow! Get rid of you, buddy. Oh, and shut up. Pow! We'll take care of you too. I wasn't looking at Judy when I said that. No, we don't want to hit you, Judy. No. It wouldn't work anyway. What we want to do, though, is if all of us have the same goal, guess what? We all go together. And we don't have to have anybody enforcing unity, because everybody has the same goal. That is part of the mystery of the church. Well, let's go on and see if we can make some progress here. Give us another click there. Well, here's a bride. Well, you're all familiar with chapter 5 of Ephesians. Anytime we teach on the family, seems like we either start or we end in Ephesians chapter 5. And you're very familiar with what Paul here talks about. He talks about the submission issue in the marriage relationship, the authority given to the husband, not because he's better or because he's more capable. We all know the answer to that, don't we, women? He's given his authority. That's the only way he would have ever gotten it. By God, because in the final analysis, somebody has to have the power to say, okay, we don't agree, but this is how we're going to do it. And the wife submits as to Christ, and the husband doesn't make decisions based upon self-interest. He makes the decisions because he loves his wife as Christ loves the church, and he's willing to die for his wife and to live for her and to do what she needs, even if it's not convenient for him. Well, so we're all familiar with this passage about the family. But it also tells us in this passage that there's an illustration that we may have missed. And that is that the church is like Christ. But it's not just like Christ, it's like the body of Christ. Look at verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Verse 30, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now, what Paul's saying here is that in a way the church is the body of Christ. He's called in a Revelation. That Christ comes and brings his bride. We talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, what's going on there? The church, the universal church, if you want to, for the first time ever, will be assembled on that day and will be presented before God as the bride of Christ. And it says here in this passage that he might present itself, verse 27, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. So the church is also illustrated as a bride. Now, all of us have been to weddings. I went to one just a few weeks ago. One of our missionary kids from Brazil got married down in Greenville. And man, that was so neat. A girl that she grew up with our kids, and we remember since a small child, and marrying a fine Christian man, both planning to go into missions. And what a glorious moment. But everybody knows it goes to a wedding. There is one focal point of the wedding. And we all know that's when the groom comes in on the side and stands there, right? No. I mean, he's just a decoration on the day of the wedding. He's like a candle, you know. Oh, they light the candle now. Isn't that great? Oh, and there's the bride, the groom. They always have to have one of those too. No, the focal point of the wedding is the bride. I mean, everybody's waiting. Everything that happens before is preliminary. Everything that happens afterward is anticlimax. The bride walks in the door. And everybody stands up. Well, that's what Paul's talking about here. That moment in which Christ presents his body, the body of Christ, the church, his bride, he presents it to himself. And she's special. Mike, give us the click there here. Should have a couple here. The bride, give me another one now. Beloved. And I struggled a little bit because we could have put the word special. We could have put beloved. The bride comes in and everybody says, oh. And I think in a lot of ways it ought to be that way, because the wedding and the marriage relationship, Paul says here, verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He says what, you know, is so important to you in marriage, and it's a great blessing to you, and it's a great, fulfills a wonderful need, and it's part of my plan, but you didn't even know this. It was a mystery. And now I'm telling you, the bride is there to point to me, the body of Christ, the church. So when we see the bride, we're like, hey, this is kind of like it's going to be that day. And in the heavenly wedding ceremony, we'll march in there and we won't look like we look now. We'll be without spot, without wrinkle. That's the body of Christ. Well, we could say a lot of other things about the church. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that we are an army. I don't know if I put the army in there or not. Did I, Mike? Give me a click. Hey, I did, yes. I had a hard time finding soldiers today. But what is an army for? Well, an army has to fight. I think I got that part on there too, Mike. I was holding a baby about this time. Oh, well. Well, there happens to be a church. We'll leave that one up there. An army has to fight. The church has to be equipped, spiritually equipped with weapons of spiritual warfare to fight our enemies who are in high places. Spiritual wickedness, the Bible tells us, in high places. Now, you can just click through these, Mike. These are some of our churches. You've all seen these before. These are churches in Brazil. Just click until they stop, okay? It's my first wife. Okay. I think that's it now. Yeah. Oh, you can stop now. Otherwise, you'll see pictures of my family. I copied an old slide presentation to put this on, so we'll stop there. But it's the family of God. I want to talk for just a second, just sum it up. We have just a minute or two. The local church, God's church, is the emphasis of this era. There are people who would like to make of the concept of the universal church something to the detriment of the local church, as though we can be so, you know, spiritual that we're not concerned about that local congregation that meets regularly on Sundays. No, I'm just part of the universal, the mystical, the invisible church. Well, Hebrews tells us that that assembly will only happen when, in the second advent, Christ returns and calls his church to himself. And in the meantime, yes, the local church is an imperfect and at times troublesome and troubled body. But there is no other manifestation of the body of Christ on this planet, in God's plan. He put us together on purpose. There are people today that prefer the invisible mystical church because they like to be part of something in which there are no commitments to be made, no responsibilities to be fulfilled, no jobs to be done. Some people substitute many of these modern style churches. You can go on Saturday or Sunday or anytime you feel like it. You go, you sit in the back. You're unknown to anybody. You don't have a commitment. You're not on anybody's roll. And you go to church and you get a spiritual injection. You hear a message. And then you go home and that's it. You've done your duty, spiritual duty, and go about your life. Well, that's not the church. I mean, we talked about every one of these illustrations emphasized how the body of Christ or the army of Christ or the bride of Christ, all these illustrations used emphasize the union of the members of the body of Christ, how we belong to each other. We can't exist independently. And our responsibilities one to another are so important. And each of us has a voice in the governance of our church and a responsibility to be fulfilled. Commitments to be taken care of, financial and otherwise. The ministry of missions around the world, the evangelism of our local community, the testimony of Christ is based upon the work of the local church. And I hope in the year 2013, every person here today, if you're not an active member of your church, will say, you know what? This is God's plan. And if I'm not vitally involved in my local church, I'm not fulfilling the plan of God. Showing up on Sunday morning isn't the plan of God for my involvement in the local church. Someday I'm going to stand together with the other members of the body of Christ. And won't I be ashamed to not have any scars? Won't I be ashamed to not have any trophies to lay before the Lord Jesus on that day? Well, the church of God, the mystery of God, hidden in the past, revealed now for us, and God's plan for our lives. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your church. Thank you, Lord, for this church. And may we today honor you, glorify you, and recognize our part in this great, mysterious work that you're doing around the world through your people. And we pray that you'd bless the service that follows. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you. I will try to remember. I have a few prayer cards in my suitcase. If you don't have one, ask me tonight, and I'll try to bring them.